You're listening to FIC Resources for Church Leaders. In this episode, you'll hear Don Carson, Research Professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and President of the Gospel Coalition, speak at the 2018 FIEC Leaders Conference. Defeater beliefs are beliefs that defeat other beliefs. As our culture frees itself more and more from Christian moorings, it adapts many defeater beliefs that make Christian witness an increasing challenge. This first of two seminars identifies some of the strongest of the current clamoring defeater beliefs and explores ways of responding to them.
I've been doing university missions for about 40 years, and I've observed the differences in questions that have arisen across those decades. But one of the characteristics of university missions in the Western world is the assumption that's out there somewhere. It'll surface in one fashion or another every time. The assumption out there that there's no such thing as a public religious truth. Religious truth is subjective. It's not connected with facts. It's your opinion versus somebody else's opinion. Whereas when I'm speaking in the Middle East, I was recently at a university, I won't mention which one, where no one present doubted that there was such a thing as truth. The only question is, who has it and what was it? Did you see? And you realize that, as in Paul, who's moving from Pisidian Antioch to Athens, so also in the 21st century, when you move from Torquay, London, to some sheikdom in the UAE. And now what's happened is that all of those world stances, which we expected our missionaries to master, we didn't have to bother. We were a nice, safe, solid home turf. They've all come to us. And so it's become a little more difficult to do evangelism, a little more challenging, not because the gospel has changed, but because the nature of the defeater beliefs that are challenging the gospel are progressively more diverse, progressively more antithetical to elementary Christianity. So let me plunge in and give a survey of these seven with a few comments along the line, and then I'll close by returning to this point regarding the importance of the Bible storyline. Number one, there cannot be only one way to God. If you believe that with your whole heart, then Christianity makes no sense. Because the Bible keeps saying there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. The Bible pictures Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. This claim for the exclusive way to God was the single most offensive thing that Christians said during the first three centuries of the Christian church. The Roman Empire had lots of religions, but not one of them claimed it was the only way. All of them claimed they were the best way, but biblical Christianity claimed it was the only way, which meant that everybody else was not only wrong, but lost. And that was viewed as immaculately reprehensible, narrow-minded. Christians were portrayed as people of hatred. Does that sound vaguely common? In other words, some of the opposition that Christians face today in the Western world is really a return to what Christians faced during the first three centuries of the Christian church. Not only do we appear wrong-headed, but desperately arrogant. Anybody who claims he's got the only way to God is going to be dismissed right off the bat as proud and arrogant and narrow-minded and bigoted. And so the question becomes, how do you defeat such a defeater belief, at least weaken it enough that people can entertain the possibility that the claims of Christ are true? We'll come to some of the ways forward in due course. Number two. Freedom is tied to our capacity for individual self-definition. Freedom is tied to our capacity for individual self-definition, for individual self-identity. We choose our own self-identities. For somebody to tell you that you owe God, or you must act like this or you are sinful, is to infringe upon our freedoms. And if you infringe upon our freedoms, you can get a very angry crowd very quickly. So freedom is defined as personal, individualistic rights to self-definition, self-identity. And this, of course, lies behind part of the sexual revolution today, too. The latest big episode is, of course, transsexuality or transgenderism, where regardless of who's got a penis and who's got breasts, I decide what I am myself. I'm myself capable of self-definition. In other words, your sex has very little to do with your bodily makeup. I read an article recently that said there is no difference between the genetic makeup of a man and a woman. Well, that was a nice way of putting it. How about the chromosomal difference? Physically, a man has a different set of chromosomes from a woman in every single cell of their body. It's not just a question of a penis and a breast. It's a complicated thing. And to define yourself according to how you feel, however complicated the causes, however much sympathy and compassion we need to exercise in such terribly challenging cases, yet at the end of the day, to claim it as a freedom, a right to define yourself over against the physical realities is astonishing. So it has now come to some interesting court cases in the United States where a white person identifies herself as black, or occasionally the reverse, and expects all the privileges and victimhood and all the rest pertaining to that identification. The actual physical reality is irrelevant. It's how I see myself, how I define myself. And if you challenge that, you're defining yourself over against the actual evidence, then all that means is you're a bigot. Because freedom is bound up with a capacity to define yourself. Now that is very far removed from freedom from sin. Freedom to serve God, to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, not to be enslaved by your own desires and passions, not to be snookered by the devil himself. That's a very different view of freedom. Do you see? He who commits sin, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. So where's your freedom there? So words like freedom, which have positive resonance in their ears and in our ears, nevertheless have very different meanings. In fact, more broadly, I would argue that the limited religious vocabulary of the contemporary Western world in every single case means something different from what it means in the Bible. God, faith, spirit, truth, in every single case, how they're using these words is different from how I'm using the same words. And thus, to communicate faithfully involves necessarily struggling with how to get some of those things across in words that they already understand in a very different way. Now, although I'm casting this necessarily because of who I am, what my background is, although I'm casting this in terms of university missions and a fairly intellectual and cerebral way, I assure you that if you're working in a blue-collar neighborhood, then even though they may not have the intellectual structures to reason through these things in the same sort of way, their vocabulary likewise has been influenced by all of these kinds of things. These are culture-wide phenomena, not merely the intellectual toys of university students. That's number two. number three. This includes, that is, this freedom at self-identity, this includes our right to define sin for ourselves. Today, there are two things that make students angry in universities when you start trying to do evangelism. Two claims that are obnoxious. If I talk about substitutionary atonement, nobody's upset. They find it a bit weird, but nobody gets angry at it. If I try to talk about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, that's a bit strange. Never thought of things that way. Hard to believe. But they're not upset. They're not angry. There are two things that make people angry. Number one, a rigorous biblical understanding of sin. And number two, which I've already mentioned, the claim to the exclusiveness of Christ. Those things will provoke not only disagreement, but a certain degree of hostility. What right do you have to tell me what's right and wrong? Somebody has pointed out that Dostoevsky, in the 19th century, wrote that great volume, Crime and Punishment, where someone commits a murder and then is terribly frightened that he's going to get caught. He realizes that the way the police catch you is by checking out all the associations that the victim has, unless it was a random assassination, then it's going to be somebody within the purview of the friendships and so on of the victim's life. So this chap decides he's going to commit the perfect crime. What he does is selects an old woman randomly from the streets and follows her until he's got her routine down and knows where she lives and what she does, what her habits are. Then he plots out a detailed plan how to kill her and get away with it. Be careful not to leave any evidence. And he succeeds. He kills her. Then he's terribly worried that he's going to get caught. He almost gives himself away a few times, but he realizes after a while that he has got away with it. He's committed the perfect crime. The police have no clue who's done it. None. But his conscience is working against him. His conscience is working against him. And eventually, he's so distraught by his own guilt and shame that he hands himself into the police. Crime and punishment. But a couple of decades ago, Woody Allen gave the contemporary version. He called it Crimes and Misdemeanors. In this case, a doctor kills someone. And he too is really worried that he's going to get caught. But over a long period of time, the film goes on for a bit, he discovers that he really is free and clear. He's not going to get caught. The police have no clue. There's no evidence behind. He's committed the perfect crime. So he looks at himself in the mirror and says, boy, I got away with it. You know, this victim is now just dead meat. So he goes off with a clear conscience and lives the rest of his life. Crimes and misdemeanors. I find few things more powerful to explain the difference or to illustrate the difference between a public cultural vision of sin in the 19th century and in the late 20th and early 21st century than the contrast between Dostoevsky and Woody Allen. But at the end of the day, unless you get to an agreed definition of sin, unless you reach a heart-searching plumbing of the depths of Psalm 51:4, against you only have I done this evil in your sight. Unless you come to grips with Genesis 3, It's impossible to make sense of the cross. The way the Bible hangs together is by tying together the problem and the solution. You can't have a good understanding of the solution, namely the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, unless you have a good understanding of the problem, namely sin and unbelief, spiritual apostasy, rebellion against the Almighty. To really understand sin, you need to understand the cross. To really understand the cross, you need to understand sin. They stand or fall together. And if you weaken either one of them, you will weaken both of them. You cannot make sense of the cross of Christ unless you come to grips with the awfulness, the sheer awfulness of sin. Yet the fact of the matter is, people today don't feel guilty about the kinds of things that were shameful a bare 50 years ago. I first came to this country in 1972 to begin doctoral research at Cambridge. And there were inevitably a number of interesting culture shocks. Not as many as might have been because both my parents were born here, one in Northern Ireland and the other one in London. So despite the fact that I was reared in French Canada, in many, many ways it was a French home, in many ways it was an English home. And so I probably didn't have as many culture shocks as some had. But I remember the first time I went into a barber shop in Cambridge. I was brought up Canadian. You know, there's certain things that are said in public and certain things that are not said in public. We're a pretty docile bunch. Well, I had a lass cutting my hair who insisted on talking at great length about the boy she was shacked up with. Now, I knew, of course, that some people shack up when they shouldn't. I mean, I wasn't completely naive. I've been pastoring a church in Vancouver, and we'd seen some conversions from all kinds of interesting backgrounds and so on. But the ease and freedom with which this lass went and told me in great detail about what I viewed as sinful and she viewed as fun was a bit of a shock. Now, today, that seems so tame. Why would I even mention it? And that, after all, is less than 50 years ago. So one of the things we have to get across in our presentation of the cross, we just have to, is the nature of sin. If you hold instead that sin is individually defined, you cannot possibly grasp what the Bible says about sin. And if you cannot grasp what the Bible says about sin, you cannot finally grasp what the Bible says about the cross. If your explanation of the cross is in terms of happy sloganeering, God comes to promise you the abundant life. Well, that's true, mind you. It's worth pointing out that the expression the abundant life shows up in only one passage, namely John 10, where in the extended metaphor, he's talking about sheep who have the abundant life, which means eating a lot of grass, I suppose. You're really going to tell university students that what they need is a lot of grass? And besides all of that, how does the cross fit into something like that? A blood sacrifice, a substitutionary penal atonement. Penal presumes punishment. Punishment for what, for goodness sake? Number four. We have to come to grips with what I've learned to call the new tolerance. It has vast ramifications. Every society, every culture, without exception, in the history of the human race, expresses tolerance somewhere and intolerance somewhere. That's true of ancient Rome. It's true of Stalinist Russia. There's some things you could do in Stalinist Russia that the government would overlook and other things that you couldn't do. But in all of such views of tolerance, what is presupposed is a given in the culture, a given in governmental authority. a given, a set of standards of rights, or either whether it's a Marxist economics or it's a Stalinist image of a divine or semi-divine dictator, whatever, there's a given. And then the question is, how much do you allow deviation from that without repercussion? The repercussion might be legal and penal, or it might be social. But where there's a given, tolerance is the degree of deviation that is allowed from that without ramification. Did you see? So every culture has some degree of tolerance. A more tolerant society allows more and more and more deviation. But in our culture, for example, you can sleep with whom you like, but you're not supposed to engage in pedophilia. There's no tolerance for that yet. And so there are social and legal implications if you try to practice pedophilia or circulate child porn on the web or something of that order. There is no tolerance for that in our culture at the moment. That could change, but that's the way it is at the moment. But what's happened in terms of the new tolerance is a little more complicated. The old tolerance presumed that you or the culture thought that something was right, something was wrong, and you were prepared to tolerate some degree of deviation. In other words, there was a given standard, and then you could tolerate the deviation. So a Marxist might say to a capitalist, I dislike your economics enormously. I think that it is the justification of greed, but I tolerate your right to speak your mind, to say your piece, to argue your case in the public arena. I dislike what you're saying, I dislike what you're doing, but I tolerate you. And a capitalist might say the same thing to a Marxist, only in reverse. And you could say the same thing about religious beliefs and rights and wrongs and so on. So toleration presupposes that in the mind of the person or the culture that's doing the tolerating, the other person is deviating somehow from the inherited given. And you put up with it. You have to disagree with it to tolerate it. But in the new tolerance, there are two changes. First of all, increasingly in the new tolerance for the targeted behavior, you're not supposed to say or even think that the other person is wrong. To argue that somebody else is wrong is to diminish them. That's not showing tolerance in the new definition. So that means a Marxist can't say to a capitalist, I think you're nuts, but I tolerate you. With a new definition of tolerance, neither is nuts. One view is as right as another view. What's wrong is to say that somebody else is wrong. That's wrong. Which has a certain amount of irony built into it, but we'll let that pass. And thus, in the second place, this new definition of tolerance is detached from a given worldview. Up until about 50 years ago, tolerance presupposes a kind of given in the culture. And regardless of the culture, regardless of the given, tolerance is a measure of the deviation from that given. But you suddenly get to the place where tolerance, this new definition of tolerance, is itself the supreme good. Without any definition of a given in the culture other than the givenness that tolerance, this new tolerance, is supremely worthwhile, is supremely good. So if you try to argue today in the sexual arena that homosexuality is wrong, your arguments don't have to be taken seriously because the majority of the culture has adopted the defeater belief of the new tolerance. You can be dismissed as an intolerant bigot. Your right to express an opinion may need to be crushed legally or some other way, social scorn, precisely because you're an intolerant person, and intolerant people are not worthy to be listened to. So the reason why Christians are being excluded from the table of discussion on some topics is because some topics that fit into the mindset of the age are judged such strong givens that if you disagree with those givens, then you're outside the camp. You're outside the camp. But to speak of being outside the camp in the past has meant that you're challenging the entire structure of the moral construction. But now, what you're challenging is the simple assertion that nothing is wrong in this particular arena. And if you say that something is wrong, then you're wrong. So it turns out that this new tolerance becomes the least tolerant thing operating in our culture. And that stands behind a great deal of the opposition that Christians face on topic after topic, subject after subject, council in high places, and so on. We've been excluded from the table. And it's hard to get back in the discussion of serious moral conversation, serious moral discourse, unless you challenge this new definition of tolerance that simply sweeps aside opposition under the charge of bigotry. So, nowadays, one of the most serious charges that can be pressed against someone is hate speech. If you say that in the Bible, homosexual practice is an abomination to God, some courts have ruled here and there that that is hate speech. Even if you're saying it with tears running down your face, trying to show that this is tied to a certain view of human beings made in the image of God, that God does release some people and to others he gives grace to overcome the tragedies of the complexities of sin and orientation and other things that tie us and ensnare us until we have resurrection existence in the new heaven and the new earth. You can say all those things till the cows come home, but at the end of the day, you're guilty of hate speech. You're a bigot. You're not to be tolerated because you're not tolerant. Or more broadly, number five, a sociologist about 12 years or so ago, by the name of Christian Smith, did a whole lot of analysis of American young people. American young people who, most of whom had some kind of religious background, to try to get the profile of what they believed about God, spirituality, heaven, truth, whatever. And he boiled it all down to say that the overwhelming majority adopted what he calls MTD, moralistic, therapeutic deism. I'll unpack that in a moment. More recently, further research has argued that an awful lot of so-called evangelicalism in America has also adopted a kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism. Let's start at the back end. Deism is not theism. In theism, you believe in a personal, transcendent God. And this personal, transcendent God in Christian theism and in Judaism is sovereign over the whole universe, but he also interacts personally with his image bearers. But deism is some vision of God that is pretty undefined, and he may have got the whole thing going like the blind watchmaker, but on the other hand, he doesn't really care too much about what's going on in your individual life. He doesn't have personal relationships. There's no point talking about a personal relationship with a deistic God. That's a contradiction in terms. But it's therapeutic deism. That is to say, the reason this setup is the way it is so that you can be happy. If this deistic personage has any sort of long-term, overall, general commitment, it's that you might be happy. You need therapy. And if you pray to this God, when you are in despair, when you are really lonely, or when you're really he may decide to help. That's the purpose of the relationship, if there is a relationship with this God. He doesn't care for your individual life. He's not the God who counts every single hair on your head and knows your ups and your downs and when you sit down and when you stand up, as in the Bible. But he's a God who may decide now and then to intervene in this universe that is operating like clockwork, and he'll intervene if you approach him the right way with the right kind of prayer. But it's a moralistic therapeutic deism. At the end of the day, you get what you deserve. If you're a pretty decent bloke, then chances are it's going to come out all right at the end. And most of us are pretty decent people. If you're really bad, like Hitler or somebody, then you get your comeuppance. But apart from that, you make your own way. It's a kind of moralistic therapeutic deism. And that is true even in some Christian circles, so that people who call themselves evangelicals may go through life thinking, you know, my devotions this morning consisted of 3 minutes. I'm going to have a bad day because I didn't spend a minimum of 20 minutes. That's a reflection of moralistic, therapeutic deism, as if your entire day is governed by a question of 18 minutes. And you determine your own end and your own state of affairs by how moral you are. Now, if you buy into this vision of a moralistic, therapeutic, deistic God, and a lot of people in our culture, including in our churches, have bought into that vision of God, then think through what gets squeezed out or gets domesticated or becomes less certain. Clarity regarding the nature of sin. Clarity regarding the need for grace. Clarity regarding how salvation is bound up with an intimate relationship and knowledge of the one God who is our creator, our sovereign, and our final judge. Clarity regarding heaven and hell. Clarity regarding the need for faith. Faith becomes so fuzzy. You ask people on the streets of London, what do they mean by faith? And I guarantee that 90 or 95% of them will say that faith is one of two things. It's either a synonym for religion. There are many faiths. There are many religions. Or it means something like subjective, personal, religious choice. Subjective, personal, religious choice. You have your faith, I have my faith. Neither is checked or balanced or assessed or evaluated by truth. It's subjective, personal, religious choice. But although the Bible uses the word faith in a variety of ways in the biblical texts, it never ever means that. Not once. In fact, in some passages, it becomes pretty clear that one of the things that establishes the validity of faith is the validity of faith's object. Remind yourself of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, the so-called resurrection chapter. There, Paul says that you need to imagine for a moment that Christ did not rise from the dead. They were having difficulty with this as a category. So Paul says, let's tease this out. Let's suppose that Christ hasn't risen from the dead. What follows? Well, number one, he says, you're still in your trespasses and sins. In other words, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then you've got no ground for thinking that his sacrifice was an acceptable sacrifice offered before God to pay for our sins. You're still damned. Number two, he says, the 500 plus eyewitnesses who saw him at different times and locations under different circumstances in different numbers, 1, 2, 7, 500, over weeks and weeks, such that mass hallucination is just about ruled out. It turns out that they're either dupes or liars because they're all swearing that they actually saw Christ. Some ate with him and touched him and handled him and so on. And you're denying all of that. So they're all dupes and liars. The third entailment is that your faith, he says, is vain. In other words, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, when in stark historical reality, Jesus did not rise from the dead, your faith is vain. There is no way that Paul goes to the point of saying, well, it's a subjective personal choice. If it's helpful for you to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, well, I'm glad for you. You know, some people don't believe that. So they believe their spirituality consists in the vibration of crystal bracelets that they wear. We have different forms of spirituality. But for you, if it's believing that Jesus rose from the dead, then that's a jolly good thing. That's your spirituality. Your faith is okay. Paul says, don't kid yourself. It means your faith is useless. In other words, the validity of faith turns in part on the validity of faith's object, which is why in the New Testament, faith is strengthened not by somebody yelling at you, believe, believe, believe. Shut up and don't ask questions, just believe. Faith is established instead by the articulation and defense of the truth. And then he goes further yet and he says, a further entailment is, you are of all people most to be pitied. Or to put it in contemporary idiom, if you believe something that isn't true and base your life upon it, your life's a joke. You're a farce. Something to be laughed at. In other words, the Bible has no patience whatsoever with a vision of faith that is purely a subjective, personal, religious choice. The question is, what is the truth? Now, that's not to say that that's the only criterion for valid faith. After all, James 2 goes on to say that the devil believes that, that there's one God. The devil's a monotheist. You could likewise say that the devil believes that Jesus rose from the dead. He's not snookered by unbelief. But just because he believes that Jesus rose from the dead doesn't make him a Christian. In fact, Paul says he believes that there is one God and trembles. So faith is more than believing certain true things, believing that, whether that is genuine and faithful and true. It also entails personal trust, a casting of yourself upon God and this truth that has been disclosed. The devil doesn't do that. The devil believes in Jesus' resurrection, and he hates him for it. A Christian believes that Jesus rose from the dead and casts himself entirely upon him. So faith, in other words, is defined by more than one necessity. That faith's object must be true is necessary for valid faith, but it's not sufficient for valid faith. To have sufficiency, you must not only believe that something is true that is true, but you must cast yourself upon it wholly, in trust. Now, all of that is ruled out under a kind of MTD worldview, moralistic, therapeutic deism. Number 6, God couldn't possibly send people to hell. Or, if there is some kind of punishment, it's for really bad blokes like Stalin. But it's not for nice people like me. You can have a softening of hell so that you can reduce the historical understanding of the text to annihilationism, which, in my judgment, is exegetically mistaken at a pretty serious level. But beyond that, you can reduce it entirely. I think that one of the saddest things to see in some Christian churches is a sermon that begins like this. This morning, we're dealing here with a passage from the Gospels that talks about hell. In fact, Jesus talks about hell. Now, quite frankly, I don't like the subject. I wish I didn't have to preach on it, but, you know, we're going through Matthew systematically, so we have to deal with all the hard passages, and some passages talk about eschatology, and they're difficult for one reason or another, and other passages talk about the exclusiveness of Jesus. They're hard to cope with sometimes, and some passages talk about divorce and remarriage, and they're difficult for us to handle, but perhaps the most difficult ones of all are to do with hell. I wish the Bible didn't say this sort of thing, but it is here in the text, and so let me try to explain what the text is saying as faithfully as I can. Do you hear what the preacher has just said? He's basically said, I'm kinder than Jesus. I'm nicer than Jesus. Jesus is a bit of a bully. In other words, one of the most important things for a faithful expositor of the Word of God to get under his belt, for any biblical teacher, man or woman, who's teaching at any level, is not to be apologetic about what the Bible says. Part of your job is to show why it says it, what its bearing is on the structure of Christian belief, to make an empathetic case for what is being said, to remind us that when Jesus says harsh things, you can nevertheless find him weeping over the city, to get the balance and structure of biblical thought and to deal with it faithfully, empathetically, so that people gain a God's eye view of things. That's really a difficult challenge in a world in which the common defeater belief is that God couldn't possibly send people to hell. I've got a friend, a former student, Randy Newman. He is Jewish by heritage and race. But somewhere along the line, he became a Christian, eventually came to seminary where I teach 30 years ago, 35 years ago. And since then, he's been doing university evangelism and other training of folks. He's got a wonderful sense of humor and is really quite a gifted personal evangelist. A few years ago, he wrote a book called Questioning Evangelism. It's a great book. If you're interested in personal evangelism, get a copy. It's worth it. Now, he's not questioning evangelism. He's showing the role of questioning in evangelism. And he begins by pointing out how the Lord Jesus himself so very, very often answers a question that is put to him by asking his own question. He works through all of the examples in the Gospels to see what principles can be derived. Good Master, what is the most important law? Or, Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, Jesus says, what do you think? Luke chapter 10. And in fact, there are two or three exchanges in which Jesus answers the questioner's question with his own question. So, somebody comes to you and says, you don't really think, do you, that God's going to send everybody to hell who doesn't believe in Jesus? How do you answer that? Well, first of all, I would like to begin by clarity of thought regarding the doctrine of sin. And to understand the doctrine of sin, you must begin with the doctrine of creation, in which the sovereign God made a created order that is responsible to... Well, you just lost him. You just lost him right there. Even if you're telling the truth, you're saying what is right, you're building up a structure that is necessary to understand what the Bible says about sin, you just, from the point of view of personal evangelism, you've lost it. What Randy Newman suggests is, do what Jesus does, ask your own question. So the question comes to you, you don't really believe, do you, that God's going to send everybody to hell who's not a Christian? Answer, you don't really believe, do you, that nobody goes to hell? Nobody's bad enough? Randy says that every time he's answered with that sort of question, no one has ever said, yeah, I think we're all good enough to get to heaven. In fact, they usually answer, well, I suppose there's some people that are bad enough, you know, Hitler, and you know, he's the favorite whipping boy in the Western world. There's some really nasty blokes out there. They deserve to go to hell, I suppose. And so the follow-up question of the Christian evangelist is, and what do you think should the criteria be for who's wicked enough? And suddenly you've got a serious conversation going. Do you see? So that's why the book Questioning Evangelism is so helpful. It gives lots of illustrations for how to get into a conversation without being dismissed right off the bat because of these defeater beliefs. The question is how to begin to unpick the defeater beliefs so that you're finding a way to defeat the defeater beliefs on your way to establishing the truth. Do you see? Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. One more. Increasingly, it is argued, it's not a universal phenomenon, but it's a common phenomenon. It is argued that the God of the Bible is himself spectacularly morally flawed. So that when you appeal to what the Bible says about God, instead of this being a decisive point, as it might well be for the serious Christian who believes that the God of the Bible is the God to be adored, the God who is actually there, it carries no weight amongst those who think that this portrait of God found in the Christian Bible is himself deeply morally flawed. The flaws are identified along two axes. Number one, how does this allegedly sovereign, allegedly good God allow children to die of brain cancer at the age of one? How does he allow people to starve to death? In other words, it's the old question of human suffering that is raised again and again and again and again. If this God is sovereign and allows these things, then he cannot be good. If he allows these things and he is good, then he cannot be sovereign. Which is exactly the way in which the thing was put by David Hume here in the UK. Now, sooner or later, you have to develop some ways of answering that, because if you're serious about interacting with postmoderns and 21st century young people and so on, that question will come up. It's not whether it will come up, it's when it will come up, how soon in the discussion it will come up. Now, I'm more than happy to spend a little more time dealing with that, but I'm going to start running out of time here. So let me recommend some things that help to answer those kinds of things. 50 years ago, there was a little book called How to Give Away Your Faith. Its chapter on the question of suffering is still worth reading to this day. For those of you who want something more serious, but perhaps not so entertaining and interesting, my own book, How Long, O Lord? Christian Reflections on Suffering and Evil, might help. It's written by a Christian for Christians rather than for evangelistic concerns, but the theological vision in it is what's important. Some of Randy Newman's stuff on suffering is helpful and so on. There is a lot of material out there nowadays to help you. But the other axis on which God is diminished is this. In the last, 15 years or so, I'm hearing at just about every university mission I engage in a question that I never heard in the first 25 years of doing it. The question is put in a variety of ways, but runs something like this. How come your God, read the God of the Bible, how come your God constantly demands to be loved and worshiped and adored? In our human relationships, somebody who always wants to be the center of attention, always wants to be number one. We dismiss those people. We don't like to be around them. We like people to be at least a little bit self-deprecating, even if they're hiding stuff. People who have to be number one in the crowd, they're just egocentric. They're egomaniacal. They're reprehensible. They're morally deficient. They're unattractive. I find the God of the Bible, who demands worship, demands trust, demands adoration, everybody falling on their faces before him, I find him to be spectacularly unattractive. How do you answer that? Now, from the point of view of this series, that's a kind of defeater belief. You can write off the God of the Bible, the God of Christians, the God of the gospel, if you can find a fundamental antecedent reason for dismissing him as morally deficient. Do you see? The answer to that one is twofold. First, at the simple level, the reason why we don't like in a crowd of our friends for someone to come and try to claim the premier place and to be worshipped and adored in the center of attention is because we're a group of peers. We're talking about God, of whom there is but one. He is our maker. He is our sovereign. He is our judge, and we will give an account to him. But there's a deeper reason. He demands to be worshipped. He demands to be trusted. He demands to be adored, not because he is psychologically needy and needs to be buoyed up as if he gets to Thursday afternoon, he says, boy, I can hardly wait till they break out their guitars again. Feeling a bit lonely and depleted up here. In eternity past, he was entirely self-sufficient. He doesn't need our praise. As Paul says to the Athenian Christians, or to the Athenian crowds, rather, who were not Christian, the pagans who understood that in the pagan world, the gods were psychologically damaged and needed to be stroked and have their backs scratched. He says, it is not as if the God who is there needs anything. He doesn't need anything. He's the God of aseity, the Puritans would have said. And that means that when he demands worship, it's not because he needs something, but because he's giving something. He knows that it is for our good to worship him. It is for our good to trust him. It is for our good to adore him. For that's the way the entire world was made. We are made as him, his image bearers, and his redeemed people respond in adoration and gratitude and trust and faith. Which brings me now to a concluding observation. What is required for this and all the other defeater beliefs at the end of the day is not only some individual answers, some of which I've hinted at on the quick flyby, but at the end of the day, what is demanded is an alternative biblical theological framework, the Bible storyline, which is another way of saying we need to do in our culture what Paul does in Athens, already mirrored and modeled for us in the New Testament. That is to say, ideally, you want to take people from a frame of reference in which they're holding a whole lot of defeater beliefs, which if you tackle them one by one, one by one, one by one, you're likely to get smashed down one by one, one by one, one by one, and present instead an alternative picture, a big story, which changes all of those defeater beliefs into something else. Now, this can be done in a lot of different ways. It can be done by one-on-one Bible study to invite people into beginning to read the Bible and find out how it clashes with their own assumptions and givens and pretensions, you see. It can be given in certain kinds of books, like Vaughn Roberts, his book on the big storyline of the Bible. Nowadays, there are quite a few efforts along these lines. I wrote The God Who Is There, that takes you through the whole Bible in 14 chapters. And there's a video set that goes with it as well. Now, it's a bit upmarket in the sense that it's for university students, but it presupposes no knowledge. It even takes time in the opening pages to explain the difference between big numbers and little numbers. You ever go to a group of non-Christians and say, now I'm looking at Luke 12:13. 12:13 what? You have to explain the big numbers and the little. You have to start pretty basic. But at the end of the day, because it was written for university students, it is a bit upmarket for some audiences. But on the other hand, that's the kind of big picture that's needed to make sense of Jesus. And Paul taught us that in Athens 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Our Father, beyond all of our reasons and our reasoning, beyond all of our answers, beyond even the injunction to be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that lies within us, still lies the stark truth that unless your Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, genuine repentance, and the gift of faith, they will not believe. So we beg of you, Lord God, strengthen us for the task. Help us to be faithful in the task, whether we are successful, as the world counts success, or not. Beyond all of that, have mercy, we beg of you, have mercy. And in our generation, we beg of you, bring many, many, many to repentance and faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this resource from FIEC. For more resources for church leaders, subscribe to this podcast on your favourite podcast app and visit our website at fiec.org.uk. And don't miss our new podcast launching this autumn, Independence. It will feature regular discussions on relevant topics to help independent churches work together to reach Britain for Christ. You can subscribe wherever you listen to your podcasts or watch on YouTube and the FIEC website.